All right. Welcome. Good evening. We're going to be in the book of Mark this evening, Mark chapter 2. Not second opinions. We are looking at the book of Mark, which we have been the last couple of times I've preached, and it is an inspired account of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It has established who Jesus is, the Son of God, the Messiah. It has established why he took on flesh and a human nature, in addition to, yet separate from, his divine nature. He came to earth and dwelt among us, and the reason is to save sinners through his preaching and teaching of the gospel and his sacrificial death upon the cross. The account of Mark thus far has demonstrated the authority of Christ over the physical and the spiritual realm, as well as his authority to forgive sins, which also further cemented his divinity as God, because when we sin, we are sinning against God, and the only one who can forgive that trespass is God. The last time we covered the forgiveness by Jesus of the sins of the paralytic who was lowered through the roof by those who had carried him to the house. Tonight, God willing, we're going to look at who Christ came to save. It is important that we understand the context of where we are in history. And what was the cultural norms of the time of these writings? In the 21st century, a true Christian understands that we are saved not by something we do, but because we were chosen by God first. And after that choice, we became who God is working in us to become. We start that process. We were chosen by God before the foundations of the earth. We were born into our sins because of the fall. And at some point in our lives, we become convicted of our sins. And we recognize that putting our full trust in Christ, that is, that he died for us, was buried, and rose again. And that is the only way to save us from the righteous wrath of God. Once we are saved, we are changed. And as we grow and mature in the things of the Lord, that process continues along and will only be completed when Christ returns. We have that understanding. We have the complete Word of God, and we have the Holy Spirit that helps us and guides us. In contrast, if you were a first century Jew, you had the Old Testament, you had the Mosaic Law, and you had the religious authorities of the day. When you examine and study the Mosaic Law, at first it seems very much focused on the outward things, on works, a set of rules and regulations that must be followed and that the Jewish people did. Rules for the proper way to sacrifice to cover sin. Rules for what a Jewish person could and could not eat. Rules for the Sabbath. Most of which were for God's chosen people, the Jews, and the Jews alone. We can see where legalism could very easily come to the forefront. It is what I do and not who I am. If I do all the outward rules, ceremonies, regulations, the things that I am supposed to do, that will please God and that will appease God's wrath. What we need to understand is that, first off, God is immutable. He does not change, and therefore his plan does not change. It's often said that God only has plan A because God only needs plan A. The Jewish people in the first century did not have the whole story yet. They had the Old Testament, and that should have been enough. They were certainly on the lookout for the Messiah. But when he came, they had the wrong view of him. And when he arrived, they did not all see him for who he was, who he is. Jesus arrives and starts preaching a gospel based on belief and repentance, the like of which had never been seen before. Christ also teaches with authority about the things of God, like no other scribe or Pharisee had ever done. And he does miraculous healings, the casting out of demons, the forgiveness of sins. It is not hard to understand the crowds that followed Jesus. But at the same time, it is not hard to understand the confusion and the anger by those in authority that day. In their eyes, Christ was preaching and teaching outright heresy and was a blasphemer. So we pick up the account of Mark in Mark chapter 2, 13 through 17, and we read, "Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" We are going to focus primarily on the how and why of this passage tonight. How Jesus carried out his purpose for coming in verses 13 through 16, and why he did it in such a manner in Jesus' response to the question asked to the disciples by the Pharisees in verse 17. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that we have the whole Word of God. We thank you that you are an immutable God that does not change. Your word does not change. Your plan for salvation does not change. We pray for open hearts. We come with eager hearts to hear your word. Illuminate us. Illuminate this text that you wrote so that we may leave closer to you than when we came in. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Christ had returned to Capernaum, and the house that he had been staying at was surrounded by a crush of people, so much so that those who had brought the paralytic had to tear into the roof and lower the man to Jesus because there was no other way to get him to Christ. Christ leaves afterwards and heads out to the Sea of Galilee, and the multitude came with them, and he taught them. Throughout his ministry, Christ took advantage of the opportunity to teach and to preach. We are not told here in Scripture what Jesus preached about on this particular occasion, but we can be certain that it revolved around God, around their need to repent and to be saved. And if we really want an example of some of the teachings of Christ that can be found in the book of Matthew, chapters 5 through 7, and it is wonderful truth. So Christ is teaching, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Christ passes by Levi, who we know better as Matthew, and how exactly his name was changed from Levi to Matthew is not known. Scripture does not reveal like it does with others whose names were changed. What we do know is that Matthew means gift of Yahweh, and that Matthew was the son of Alphaeus. Now, the name Alphaeus was fairly common and was also the name of James the Lesser's father. Nowhere, however, in Scripture is it recorded that the two were brothers, like it is for Simon, Peter, and Andrew, who are called brothers, or James and John, who are collectively called the sons of Zebedee. What we know about Matthew was that Matthew was a publican. Now, a publican was a Jewish tax collector for the Roman government. As we know, when the Romans took over an area, they would establish an infrastructure to keep things running smoothly and to keep the money flowing in the right direction. The collection of taxes was set up akin to how we have fast food restaurants set up today. They were franchises. So a franchise, you bought in the right to tax your own people and pay the Roman government what was due the Roman government. And there was a set amount that Rome expected, and these publicans were sent to collect. However, after those funds were collected, anything that was collected in excess of this amount belonged to the tax collector. And it was entirely up to them how much that amount was. So theoretically, if they could collect over and above what Rome required, it became theirs. And for many publicans, this was a very lucrative career. However, those collecting taxes for Rome were seen as traitors, exploiting their own kind for the ruling Roman government, while at the same time lining their pockets. A tax collector was not seen as a noble or honorable profession by the Jewish people, many of whom were being taken advantage of. So Matthew, sitting in the tax office, or more appropriately, the place of toll. See, we don't know exactly what type of taxes Matthew was collecting. There was a Roman highway or a road that passed through the city of Capernaum, and it is possible that Matthew was collecting tolls there. Or he may have been leasing fishing rights at the port. Either way, he was sitting in his booth or in the tax office. And we've got to remember that tax collectors were despised and often lumped in with sinners in the eyes of the Jewish people. And we can understand why they were viewed in such a way. It was lucrative because you could legally exploit people, and because of that, you were not going to win any popularity contests. Jesus, passing by, tells Levi to follow him, and Levi drops everything and follows. Many of the commentators that I read pointed out that Matthew dropped everything and followed Jesus. It is possible that he had been convinced of his sins and his need of salvation. We are not told that by Scripture, but from that moment on, Matthew follows Jesus. And as we will see, he is not the only one. At some point, Matthew reached that moment of conviction for the sins that he had committed. Now it happened as he, Christ, was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. If we read Luke 5:29, which is his version of this account, we read, "Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with him." Matthew invites Jesus to his house and puts on a great feast. We all have this image, thanks to Da Vinci, of the Last Supper of Christ seated with his disciples on one side of the table. But in the first century, that was not how you ate a meal. The table was low to the ground and had mats or cushions arranged around it. So you did not sit at the table, but rather you would recline around it. And who is reclining around the table with Jesus? Certainly his disciples. Those were his pupils who followed him around and learned from him. Those he had called. And then there were sinners and other tax collectors. Why is that? Quite possibly because up to that point, those were the only people that Levi knew or had associated with. If you were a good Jew, you did not associate with people who did not keep the law, and you certainly would not be caught dead eating with them. Levi knew other tax collectors because they were probably the only ones who would associate with him. They were social pariahs who lived comfortably. A pariah is somebody who is despised or avoided. So they more likely banded together and associated with one another because no one else would. So as we said before, the Jews viewed a tax collector as a traitor to their own people because they bought the right to tax indiscriminately and oftentimes took advantage for their own gain. So there were tax collectors and there were sinners. And I want to spend some time talking about the sinners so that we understand exactly who they were. In our day and age, as I said before, as Christians, we know that we are all sinners. Anyone who has accepted Christ as their Savior had to first recognize that they were a hopeless sinner who could not save themselves. However, if you were a first century Jew who did not know the gospel, you thought your salvation was entirely dependent upon the law, upon what you did. God had set down the standard and the rules, and if you followed them, you were okay. I keep the Mosaic law. I eat the foods I am supposed to eat. I go to temple. You see, there was a lack of understanding in the mind of a first century Jew as to man's total depravity. In James 2:10, which had not been written, but is still true, it states, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." John MacArthur uses an analogy that I'm going to paraphrase here. He says, imagine the entire law is a single pane of glass. Violating one part of the law is like taking a hammer to one part of the glass. The whole thing is going to shatter. The point is that there is no way for anyone to keep the whole law. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, it is impossible. Everyone since Adam, with the exception of Christ, is born with a sin nature, and we want to try it out the first opportunity we get. Before I was saved, I used to think, well, I'm a good enough person. I've never murdered anyone. I've never stolen from anyone. What I did not realize And what most people don't realize is that I was ignorant to the fact that if I held hatred in my heart, I was guilty of violating a part of God's law. In my eyes, it was not as bad as murdering somebody, but even if I violate a small part of the law, in my eyes, I am guilty nonetheless of all of it. Matthew 5, 21 and 22, and this is ESV because I think it says it a little clearer, says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Jesus is saying that if you just are angry with a brother, you will be guilty. Even if you have insulted a brother or called a brother a fool, that is sin and you have violated the law. If only I'd been born an only child, right? The point is, none of us can keep the entire law because we are sinners and that is what we do. So if we cannot keep all of the law, why should we keep any of the law? Does the Mosaic law still apply today? Absolutely. Certain parts do for us today, even if we are not Jewish. Even that set aside, regardless, it is all important. Christ, just before he tells us that there is no way we can keep the law, has this to say regarding the law. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. We have gone a little far afield, but I wanted to make the point that the law is important. How we view the law is important. But the point that I'm really trying to make is that we have a holy, immutable God who does not change, who has set a standard that we cannot reach by ourselves. That was what a first century Jew might not have understood. And that is that Christ is the only way to salvation. The first century scribes and Pharisees did not understand that it was not about what they did that would save them. They may have thought, "I am a good Jew. I follow the law, that is all that I need." Those who did not follow the law, in their minds, were the sinners. They did not see the sin in their own hearts because they followed the law. They were wrong, but that was their mindset. After all, they are God's chosen people. If you followed the law, you were okay. If you did not, you were a sinner and not even worth spending time with or effort on. If that is your mindset, imagine what you think when you encounter Jesus. In their eyes, he was a Jew, a rabbi, a teacher, who knew the law, taught the truth with authority. They might have heard of or seen his miraculous healings. He preached to large crowds who followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" They couldn't understand it. minds blown. They had an incomplete view of God and an incomplete view of the Messiah. They could not understand how Jesus, who taught the law with such clarity, with such truth, would even associate with tax collectors, with traitors, with sinners, people who had no understanding of the law and no desire to follow it. The scribes who had dedicated their lives to studying and understanding the law, and the Pharisees, whose name was derived from the Aramaic term paraz, which literally refers to a separatist. A Pharisee was therefore someone who was separated from sin, even though they were not. That is how a Pharisee saw themselves, set apart. And here is Jesus, not only acknowledging these tax collectors and sinners, but he is reclining at the table with them. He is eating with them. It was scandalous in their eyes. This is Jesus' response. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I have to say this, or it's going to bother me. It reminds me of a joke that Bing Crosby sings about in the minstrel show of White Christmas. And I'll spare you the torture of hearing me sing and just give you the joke. Amen. You heard the one about the doctor who fell down the well. Well, he should have tended to the sick and left the well alone. Christ came. Yeah, it's a groaner. It's a way homer. Christ came to call sinners to repentance. In verse 17, Christ is making a statement about those he has come to save. He has come for those who recognize that they are sinners and to call them to repentance. As has already been firmly established in the Gospel of Mark, Christ came to preach the gospel. In Mark 1, 14b through 15, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The first step is for a sinner to recognize that they are a sinner and cannot save themselves. And for some, that just did not fit the bill of a first century scribe or a Pharisee. Now, were there scribes and Pharisees who got saved after an encounter with Jesus? You better believe it. Take a look at Paul. But for Christ, it did not matter who you were. He came for sinners, period. If you were a practicing Jew who focused on a works-based path to salvation, this would be hard for you to understand. That is not to say that there were Jews, that there were not Jews who had a heart for God. Many did. But if you are not following the one true God, then you are not following God. Christ came for sinners to repent and believe in him. That is the gospel in a nutshell. We recognize that we are sinners, that we cannot save ourselves, and that Christ is the only one who can save us. We put our full trust in his power and authority to do so. Further recognize that his death on the cross was sufficient to pay for our sins. then he saves us. It does not matter if we are a Jew or a Gentile, a tax collector or a sinner. We can be saved. Our problem is sin, and yet so many so-called gospel messages do not include sin or the Savior, because they are afraid of offending someone, or the message will not appeal to them. I will say it one more time. Our problem is sin, and Christ is the only way to save us from that sin. Christ is the only way to divert God's righteous wrath. So here we see Mark adding another brick to his gospel account of Jesus. We know that Jesus is God, that he has the power and the authority and the willingness to save sinners. Now here we have the first step in God's plan of redemption, something that everyone who is saved must do. Recognize that we are a sinner. Oftentimes, when we present the gospel to someone who is lost, the response that we get is, well, I'm basically a good person, and that will be enough for God. What we are dealing with in these people is ignorance. It is ignorance of the Word and ignorance of God's absolute holiness. What did the Bible say about wisdom? In Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. That is the first step. When we gain wisdom is when we recognize who we are and who God is. I remember roaming the campus of Michigan State University in utter fear because I had finally come to the realization that God was holy. His standard is absolute. And I did not measure up, and I could not measure up. When we are dealing with someone who is lost and blinded by their ignorance, our first instinct should be to reach out to them, because there, but for the grace of God, go I. We were once as lost and as blind as they were. If God had not saved us, that would be us. Now, we cannot save anyone. It is God that saves. But we can give honor and glory to the God who saved us by sharing the gospel with others. God saves, but our job, our purpose, is to honor and glorify God. And one way we can do that is by sharing the good news. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these words from your word. I pray for the message and for anyone who does not know you as Lord and Savior, that today may be the day of salvation for them. Help us as we leave to go out and share the same good news that Christ shared about the gospel, that he is Lord, that the only way for salvation to occur is to put our full trust in him. Help us to be strong. Help us to be bold. Help us to honor and glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.